I touched briefly upon this exhortation last week as the last of four successive exhortations given by James, the last of the four related and connected applications of the gospel bearing upon our lives as those who are redeemed by the blood of Christ. And with all that, I will say this morning, bear that context in mind. These are words of the Apostle James given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the encouragement and growth in grace of God's people, those redeemed, justified by faith, apart from and without reference to their actual law keeping. We are saved by grace, not of works, lest any of us should boast. These, then, are instructions for those of us who love and worship the one true and living God. Ultimately, these are instructions for how we are to love God. This exhortation of James is an integral aspect of the requirements of the third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The subject is swearing, or I might say, taking oaths. And as an application of that third commandment that we studied and read earlier, James is making what can only be called an obvious reference to Jesus' own words in Matthew 5, when we read in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn.' But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by the earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than that comes from evil." Again, James' words, verse 2, or verse 12. "Above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth with any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no, no." Do not swear. James uses two different words as synonyms, well translated in many versions. Do not swear with any other oath. Synonyms, swearing and oath. Now, when I was growing up, the word swearing had reference to a certain collection of what in polite company were called four-letter words. They were the words we were forbidden to speak, and I could only wish that all parents would have trained their children as mine did me. There are a group of words I simply left out of my working vocabulary, and I find myself to this day quite offended when others use them in my presence. But that's not even so much what James is talking about here, though it's related, as we'll see in a minute. Here, the swearing has to do with taking oaths, making promises, or even just some form of affirmation, calling God as a witness, or as James mentions, using some expression other than God as a replacement for God's name, such as heaven or earth. And about that practice, James says so very simply, don't do it, with good reason. For great are the dangers of oaths. Let me start with the third commandment. It is if the first commandment relates to our object of worship, as it does, that we worship only the Lord God and him alone. The second commandment refers to the manner of our worship, our not worshiping him in physical form, but in spirit and in truth. Then this third commandment addresses the attitude of that worship. And the attitude must always be a reverent honor for his name. And the name of God is God. The name of God is the revelation of God. It's the manifestation of God. It's the presence of God. It comes to stand for the very nature and existence of him. And the first and greatest danger of oaths is the danger of dishonoring his name. In other words, using God's high and holy name in any way other than to ascribe to him worship is the danger James identifies. Dishonoring God's name means to make use of that holy name in a common, ordinary, or profane manner. And that's what the word profanity means. Using something special, using God's name, the glory of God's name, in an ordinary, common, profane conversation. There are many ways that is done. We can study with the commandments. Here in James is one primary example, taking an oath, calling God's name as a witness, invoking God's presence carelessly and thoughtlessly. Now, in this context, how horrible it is to speak words of condemnation or damnation. How horrible it is to speak those words so carelessly as it is done today, invoking God's name to execute that damnation upon someone for trifling aggravations. Now, that's not really what people usually mean when they utter God's name with a direct reference to the judgment of his damnation to hell upon the wicked. But that's the point. That's not what they really mean. Thus, they are using his name in vain. What they really mean to express is some form of mild or perhaps moderate anger or frustration, and how frivolous and how empty and how vain that is, and how much that is profanity. Even worse, the expression of calling God to witness a promise or a commitment is that's added, God's name added for mere emphasis. Consider the phrase, in God's name, a good phrase when used genuinely and sincerely. Or in the name of God, or even for God's sake. Again, good words when expressed in the truth and sincerity of the commitment of your worship, that you truly do all things for God's sake. And yet there's a description of God's ultimate power is often used also in such lighthearted profanity. God Almighty. All of those common expressions are used way, way too often for degradingly trivial matters. We ask questions in God's name and we implore people for God's sake, and we think little about what's actually being said. And that's exactly the point, the danger, thinking little about the glory of God's name. That's the very definition of profanity, dishonoring God's holy name by using it carelessly. Let me explain a little bit about what the Jews of James's day might have thought and done. They made a distinction between binding and non-binding oaths. If God's actual name were used, the oath was binding. But if they substituted for God's name, say, heaven's name, then the oath would be non-binding. They would not incur God's wrath if that oath were to be broken. And it's that situation and circumstance that Jesus so obviously addresses in the Sermon on the Mount that I read earlier. And so we read in James verse 12, above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath. What foolishness then to make a substitution for God's name in order to evade the primary intention of the command to honor God's name. We're not going to use God's name so that we don't have to keep the oath. How blasphemous even is that? And those euphemistic substitutes for God's name accomplish the very same profane purpose today. We're not going to use God's name. We're going to use a substitute for it so that we don't actually have to keep it, the promise that we make. We have plenty of substitutes today. Look up gosh or golly in your dictionary sometime. A euphemistic variant of the name of God, used to express mild surprise or delight. That's profanity. Taking a glorious and holy name and using it as a common and ordinary circumstance, dishonoring God's name by using a cheap substitute on a frivolous occasion. Even the euphemistic shortening of Jesus' name to just G, to say nothing of the careless use of his whole name on so many occasions. All of that causes all of us to think about our own patterns of speech and to consider the benefit, the glory of the care with which we ought to have to avoid false oaths, professing or promising something with a careless and irreverent reference to God. That's why James mentions both heaven and earth. It's the danger of dishonoring God's glory. Just think about it. God created all things from nothing by the word of his power, the heavens and the earth. It was all good. The very existence of that creation cries out to proclaim the glory of our God. And the greatest summary of the product of that creative work is probably best expressed with those words, heaven and earth. So here we see the practice condemned by Jesus, even as it was by James. Taking an oath, making a promise in heaven's name or in earth. Jesus' words, I read earlier, are so specific. I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it's the throne of God, or by earth, for it's his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Don't pretend, don't fool yourself to think that you are doing anything other than calling upon God when you call upon his works. When you invoke the name of heaven, you're actually invoking the presence of God seated upon his throne in heaven. When you invoke the name of earth, you call upon the presence of God made evident in his kingdom on earth. So don't do it. Don't take an oath by your head. You have no power even to control your own life, even one hair upon your own head. The Shorter Catechism sums it up quite well. The third commandment requires the holy and reverent use of God's names, titles, attributes, ordinances, words, word, and works. So if you or I invoke the works of God or the attributes of God in an oath, it's no different than invoking the name of God himself. Even such seemingly harmless to our culture as referring to God's graciousness or his goodness, even his mercy. Don't speak of those words of God's glory and glorious attributes unless you are speaking of God's glorious attributes in honor and praise to him. Careless and flippant appeals are very much the sort of thing that Jesus and James have in mind. And notice how serious the matter is. Look at the last phrase of verse 12. The sinful practice carries with it the danger of judgment. Verse 12, lest you fall into judgment, so that you may not fall into condemnation. That very warning from Jesus' lips was intended for the Pharisees, as were Jesus' words of explanation found in Matthew 12, verse 36. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now there's a fascinating variety of verses about the future judgment in Scripture worthy of much good study. Suffice it to say now that although our eternal destiny is not determined by our law-keeping, that we are justified in the full theological sense of that word. We are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Yet, at the day of judgment, there remains this sense of accountability. Not the threat of condemnation, that's removed in Christ, but still an accountability such that we live with the expectation of it. And with that accountability of the day of judgment, we are given this appropriate warning of judgment. For the unbeliever, the one trusting in himself or his own works for salvation, that judgment will certainly usher in eternal condemnation. For the Christian, freed from that condemnation, there is still the need to live in the light of that future day of judgment. We shall be judged according to our works and rewarded, Scripture tells us. And we must also live with that reality of judgment, even heeding the warning of the threat of condemnation. So what should you do? It's not enough simply to say what you should not do. What is the alternative then to all of this, to the hypocritical and self-serving swearing that James condemns? What is the positive obligation and application for us? And that really is simple. And that simplicity ought to bring us all back to reality, because with James' exhortation and with Jesus, and again, I'm emphasizing how much these those two are similar. With that exhortation, you need to reclaim the honor of your words. Simple words we read in verse 12. Don't need to explain what they mean. That's obvious, isn't it? Let your yes be yes, and your no, no, lest you fall into judgment. James obviously thinking of Jesus, Matthew 6, 37. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Now we live in such an age of equivocation. Words consciously considered have two or more interpretations, and we equivocate, we alternate between those two meanings, whichever suits our purpose. Words are often intentionally used with ambiguity, to be evasive, to be ambiguous. And we think that's clever. Words with multiple meanings, whose meanings we might use for our own benefit, so that we might say that what we say might not necessarily be what we mean. We think that's clever. James thinks it's evil. When you speak, let your words speak plainly and clearly. I'm not talking about irony and figures of speech and that sort of thing. I'm talking about intentional deception. Let your words be definitive. Say what you mean, and mean what you say. The virtue of definite truthfulness as opposed to indefinite, undefined deception. You see, it's actually possible today to deceive someone intentionally, all the while claiming that what you say is the truth. History now records that famous equivocation of a previous president when asked a question about his behavior under the obligation of a legal oath. If you remember that, he defended his actions against immorality by claiming it depends what the meaning of is. That's the offense to which James refers here in verse 12. Let your yes be yes. Let your no be no. Again, don't need to explain what that means, but we all need to hear that challenge to maintain this high road when it comes to the temptations to equivocate, to manipulate by a clever use of words. It starts, like all other sin, in childhood. Children can be adept at equivocation. A child might clearly know what he or she did was wrong, but if you're not careful and if you engage in some conversations with some children, you hear that this child comes up with a clever explanation about why what happened was not technically a violation of the rules that make you believe in their innocence. It's as if your child has become a lawyer, arguing a fine point of legal technicality in order to obviously free a guilty defendant. It is a natural tendency of the fallen human nature. What a dangerous place when this world loses meaning to words. Your words do have meaning. And just as I read a few moments ago, they have eternal consequences. By your words, you'll be justified. That is, in this context, to be demonstrated to be true or false. By your words, you'll be condemned. So speak with definite truthfulness. If you say yes, let that mean yes. If you say no, let that mean no. Don't debate about what the meaning of the word is, or the meaning of any other self-evident word. Don't use ambiguous or indefinite or deliberately deceptive words to hide yourself or to deceive others. And always, without reservation, speak what is true. Now, sometimes you're not obligated in all circumstances to reveal everything you know about the truth. There are certainly things in which we can rightly discern that we don't speak, particularly to those we might identify as enemies. We don't have to reveal all truth, everything we know. Of course, that's different than an oath in a court of law when you do make that promise to speak the whole truth. So you can withhold things that you know from truth from people that don't have necessarily the right to receive it, but what you say must be truth. The reputation of a liar can be earned by a single lie. The reputation being truthful requires lifelong vindication. It says, if you lie once, you're a liar, just as if you commit adultery once, you're an adulterer. Pursue this goal, this reputation of truthfulness, and don't give others the occasion to call into question your integrity. For that's what this text is all about, integrity. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. You see, if you do that, you won't need to take an oath. You'll never need to say, it's true, I swear. If you always speak the truth, then those oaths are irrelevant. That's James' point. And even further, if you do make a promise, keep it. If you do make a commitment, fulfill it. It used to be said a man's word was his honor, and it ought to be said again. If you give your word, you give your honor, and you ought never to violate that honor. And so we see the virtue of a definite commitment. Man's handshake used to mean something. There was a day when contracts weren't needed in most situations, signatures even unnecessary. Even in business, deals were struck, and a man would never dream of violating a contract he entered into with such a solemn obligation as a firm and personal handshake. Even today, a written contract is often insufficient motivation for many to remain faithful to their obligations. I don't want to trivialize this with all sorts of specific examples, because this is really first and foremost a matter of the heart. I wish in preaching from James to reclaim the honor of fulfilling your commitments, the honor of remaining faithful to keep your promises. Let your words mean something. Let them mean everything. And if you give someone your word, keep it, even if it costs you. There's a great tendency today to avoid commitments, to avoid promises, with the appearance of righteousness, as if our propensity to break our promises is somehow a justifiable excuse to never make them in the first place. So we frequently hear or say things like, well, I can't make a commitment, but I'll try. I can't promise, but we avoid commitments and obligations because we're afraid of them. Sometimes, perhaps too often, because we're lazy, or even worse, dishonorable. We don't like being called to commitment. I'm speaking very broadly, of course. We don't like being held accountable to those commitments. We back away from commitment, and the moment it gets difficult, and we excuse it with flippant and careless reasons that have to do with our own selfishness. Think about the big matters of commitment, such as marriage. Many fail there. When you get married, your yes should be yes, for better or for worse, no matter what the consequences. You'll keep your promise even if it hurts. So it is with church membership, the commitments of those who promise to submit themselves in the Lord to those in the local congregation who bear the God-given responsibility to watch out for your souls. It should be the same in your social and business contracts. Your convenience or your inconvenience doesn't invalidate a contract or an agreement. And the strength of your commitment should not depend on whether or not that paper was notarized. Let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Again, don't view James' words simply as a prohibition of things you shouldn't say, but consider also the positive duties, positive obligations to enter into commitments and obligations with this final point, which is the honor of lawful oaths. I don't believe that James, quoting Jesus, forbids all forms of oath-taking under all circumstances for several reasons, primarily related to the unity and completeness of the Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture, and there are specific injunctions in the Bible in which God has laid down legislation as to how and when oaths should be taken. For example, Leviticus 19:12, you shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. The sin was not in the oath-taking per se, it was in the oath-taking falsely. Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. In fact, God himself uses this form of oath-taking. Psalm 132:11. The Lord swore to David a sure oath from which he will not turn back. one of your sons, one of the sons of your body, I will set on your throne. Or Psalm 89:35, once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. Isn't that marvelous? God, whose word is always true, God, in condescension and mercy to us, actually takes an oath to us, and he swears by his own name in doing so. In the New Testament, we have Paul taking an oath, writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 1:23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. That's an oath. I call God as my witness. Surely Jesus and James can't be condemning all oath takings, but rather the hypocrisy shown especially by the Pharisees in their dishonoring and flippant regard for the glory of God's name. So what and when are oaths appropriate? Again, our confession of faith has a whole chapter on oaths and vows, beginning with these words, Westminster Confession, chapter 22. A lawful oath is part of religious worship wherein, upon just occasion, the person swearing solemnly calls God to witness what he asserts or promises and to judge him according to the truth or falsehood of what he swears. It's part of worship, and we actually invoke God's name rightly and sincerely. Chapter 2 of that paragraph in our confession. As in matters of weight and moment, an oath is warranted by the word of God under the New Testament as well as under the Old, so a lawful oath being imposed by lawful authority in such matters ought to be taken. So what makes an oath lawful? To use our confessional language, to speak positively, it's the opposite of what James condemns. Lawful oaths are oaths taken with a holy use of God's name. In the words of the Bible, Deuteronomy 6:13, it is the Lord your God you shall fear, hear him, him you shall serve, and by his name you shall swear. So if you are called upon to give testimony in a court of law, and are asked, do you swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? So help you, God, you are free to swear rightly and sincerely, I do. And call upon God as your witness to tell the truth. And when you take that oath, keep it. If you have occasion to get married and God is called as a witness for the covenant commitment that you enter, take an oath in God's name with all holy fear and reverence and keep your promise. In ordinary conversations, however, you ought not to take such oaths, for these words of James speak to that context. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. The key point is that oath is taken only in God's name with a due consideration for the recognition of his glory and with a proper and reverent regard for his presence. Oaths are lawful when taken with that reverent regard for the presence of God. When you invoke God's name, as you ought to do on some occasions, when you invoke God as your witness, you realize you are doing something vitally important and significant. God becomes your witness. He is present to bear witness to the promise of your commitment, and thus you ought never to take such an oath rashly or vainly without consideration of standing in the presence of God. Let your oath-keeping faithfulness and your promise-keeping commitment bring glory to the God whose glory and whose presence you have called upon to be your witness, before whom you live every moment of every day. And in the ordinary affairs of that life, let your words have integrity. Let your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. Let's pray. Father, may we hear these plain words, and as we might well confess our sins for the times that we are careless, even more so, or in addition to that, O Lord, grant us grace to have such integrity, to have such honor, even that our name would be that honor. And when upon occasion we are called to invoke your holy name, may we do so with reverence and honor directed to you, that your name above all else would receive the praise with all that we say and all that we do. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.